We're going to start in tonight with just a few brief thoughts on something that was at the end of what I was saying last night. And that's found in verse 17. I want to share just a few thoughts with you and as a beginning of what I will get into in greater length. I think probably in this study on Romans, I'll probably be emphasizing something more than I've emphasized ever in any of my teachings, and that is the value of faith. I've been absolutely amazed at what the Lord has shown me about this matter of faith. I think it's I know it's the most valuable commodity in the world or the universe today as far as God is concerned. And the reason I say that is because attached to that faith, God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that faith that we have is involved in something that is the whole plan of the ages, where God created a world and invested it into the hands of a man by the name of Adam, whom he created. And we'll be getting into that too, because I have a study coming up in a few days on the two Adams, the first and second Adam that we find here in the scriptures. But when you think about this, that with the beginning of Adam's race on the earth, and then the subsequent things that happened down through there, the life of the patriarchs, and subsequently the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. In the flood, after the Garden of Eden was over with, and the flood came, and then out of that later on, out of Noah and his progeny, one man, Shem, and out of Shem came the different peoples. Abraham, of course, was a Semite, or a Shemite. Out of Abraham's loins came Isaac and Jacob, and then the development of the race. And all of this with one thing in mind, and that's the matter of Genesis chapter 3, where God makes a promise about thy seed and her seed to the serpent. And it's very important that we understand that the seed of the woman, God sent forth his Son in due time, according to Paul in Galatians, made of a woman, made under the law, that we have here the whole principle of the entire Bible is, and it focuses down to one thing, it culminates in one thing, and that is that it's by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I want to talk to you just a little bit about this matter of faith. And notice the last part of verse 17, Romans chapter 1. And it's a statement that all of you know. I think if I just gave you the first two words, you could complete the rest of it. The just shall live by faith. Now, as you know, that is not what he is quoting here in the scripture. He's quoting the book of Habakkuk. And in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, this quotation reads this way, the just shall live by his faith. And it's very important that you understand the difference in that. Why Paul, in the three instances where he used this phrase, he did not include the word his. Now, there's a reason for that, and I'll get into that in just a minute. But the three books in which this phrase is found, of course, is Romans, and Galatians, and in Hebrews. In Hebrews, the emphasis is upon the word faith, because you've got the 11th chapter of Hebrews, in which we have what has commonly been called by many the roll call of the saints. We have the different people who are faithful in there, and there's a whole list of different people involved in it. And so the emphasis there is on faith. When you get to the book of Galatians, Paul's emphasis there was on the living of faith. He talked about the just shall live by faith, and he made that emphasis. But when you get in the book of Romans here, and this is the theme from here on out for a considerable, well, in fact, the entire book has to do with this, is that the just shall live by faith. And what constitutes justification, of course, is important. He says, as is written, this is a quotation from the Old Testament scriptures. It's found in Habakkuk 2:4. And it's a far cry from Paul's interpretation of that passage. The omission of one word in there is of extreme importance. There's no doubt, due to the time of Habakkuk's writing, that is the Babylonian captivity, And the people to whom his message was addressed, that the prophet was not speaking of eternal faith, but he's speaking of temporal preservation. You understand what I'm saying? The just shall live by his faith, and indicating that at the time of the Babylonian captivity, that he's talking about temporal preservation. In fact, I'll say this to you, as a matter of fact, the subject of eternal life is very difficult to find anywhere in the Old Testament. In fact, I'll even go a little more bold than that and say, until somebody shows me otherwise, I don't know of a single instance where it's even mentioned or where it's even intimated. And you have to stretch your imagination if you want to come up with one. Now, why? Why is it that in here is a book of a considerable number of books that go to make up the Bible? Why is it all the way through a passage all the way from Genesis all the way through Malachi that you have nothing there that talks about what we take for granted or what we consider to be paramount to our well-being in the sight of God? Why is it that that these people in the Old Testament did not consider eternal life as a prospect? Well, I'll tell you why. And listen, this is the thing that started me back years ago when I asked a preacher, of course I was very young in the faith at the time, and I was looking for some answers, and I said, look, I get back here now reading the Old Testament and I run into all these people. How were these people saved? I don't find any continuous doctrine or theology in there, or any kind of a practice or any kind of a statement or anything particular that they believed. Some believed this, some believed that, some did this, some did that, some didn't do it, you know. And there were kings who said they did that which is right in the sight of God, and there were those who did evil in the sight of God. They're in the lineage of the Messiah, some of these men, even those that did evil. You can't, I mean, if a certain king has two sons, and one of them becomes the king, and he did that which is right in the sight of God, and his brother comes along and takes the throne, he's still in the same lineage, and it says he did evil in the sight of God. What does that do to the lineage? And I asked this man, I said, how were the Old Testament saints saved? And he told me the stock answer. And from that moment on, now this has been a long time ago, I've been saved a few years now, and I made up my mind right there and then that the answer didn't satisfy me, and I was going to find out something. And he told me that the Old Testament saints were saved by looking forward to the cross. Now, you've all heard that, haven't you? And so I began to find out in there exactly where did they get that information from. And you know, I searched a long time, and you know what I found? Nothing. So I come back to that same old question then, how were they saved? How are we saved? Are we saved by looking back to the cross, as some people say? Were they saved by looking forward to it? No, not at all. For by grace are you saved through faith. The just shall live by 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 faith. And if you take those three facets, just, live, and faith, and take those three facets and put them into the context that you've got here, or into the setting that you have in Romans, the conclusion you have to come up to is this. This is a quote that was well known to the Jews in his day. They quoted it often, and the reason they did was to justify themselves. They considered themselves to be just men, and they made application to themselves, to the case. Now, justification in the writings of Paul is an idea that is entirely different from anything in the Old Testament. In fact, it's so radically different that if Paul had not written what he wrote, we would have no way of knowing what justification is. We would have no way of knowing what sanctification is. We would have no way of knowing what redemption is. We would have no way of knowing what reconciliation is. We would have nothing such as the body of Christ. In other words, you've got such a void in there, doctrinal void in there. In other words, what I'm saying, if you didn't have Paul's writings, you wouldn't have Christianity. It wouldn't exist. Now, anyone care to challenge that? Anyone care to say, no, I'm not quite sure I understand what you say? In other words, would you like a little more elucidation on that? But I'll tell you this. I read a book one time. It was written against Paul. And this man claimed that Paul made the boast of inventing Christianity. He did do that, dear people. God, through Paul, literally invented, if you want to use that word, because the word invent means to create or to bring out of one thing something else. In other words, make something useful. And that's what he did. He took all this Old Testament scripture that we would have no knowledge about whatever. That's the reason why Hebrews is such a wonderful book. I've been reading back through it again. I've been so impressed with it again as I'm going back through it. It's just like a whole new vista is opening up to my thinking when you look back in there and realize that here's a man that understood thoroughly what the Old Testament is teaching. And if you didn't have Hebrews in the Bible, you wouldn't have the slightest concept of what the Old Testament is about, especially when it comes to Deuteronomy and Numbers, I mean Exodus. Because you've got those two books in there primarily that deal with what Paul's dealing with in the book of Hebrews. So he went on to say that by no means was obedience to the law enough, and that the law was not of faith. Faith is written 12 times in Galatians 3, and in each instance is set in opposition to the keeping of the law. I believe that before we're finished in Romans, we're going to fully understand the importance of the just living by faith. So I want you to get this, if you will. This is the key verse. This is the verse that we're going to hone in on. It's kind of like the beacon. I'm setting it up, and it's going to send forth a steady beep, beep, beep all the way through the book of Romans. You got that? Because we're going to keep going back to it and going back to it and going back to it. The theme is set here. It continues all the way through the book. Even though we may have an understanding of the subject, our faith is confirmed by establishing a biblical principle for everything we believe, and what better place than Romans? I was telling Todd tonight before we got started, I said, one thing you have to do, you have to make up your mind and sit down and make up your mind what you believe. You've got to establish a creed. Do you all agree with me on that?
Right.
You've got to know what you stand for. You've got to know what you believe and why you believe it. And if you don't, every wind that comes along is going to blow you one way or the other, and you'll never amount to anything as a Christian. You've got to, I mean, I tell you this, I don't want to try to make militant fools out of any of us, but we'd better know what we stand for. We'd better know what it means to take a stand. There's so much error out here, dear people, and it's not found over here in modernism like it used to be. You know, it was easy back years ago to take pot shots at the modernists. We're talking about in fundamental circles today. I mean, this is where the lies are being propagated, and it all boils down to one thing. The first thing is, do we have a Bible? If I'm going to have faith, I've got to have something to have faith in. I remember, and I'm going to tell you this, I'll tell you the whole story later on, but I remember one time talking to a man not too long ago, and we were having a little discussion, and he said, well, I'd like to know what you believe about salvation and so on. I said, well, I'll be glad to tell you. And I said, but first of all, I want to ask you a question. Are you inquiring as to understand so that you might know what I believe in order to embrace it if it's truth? He said, well, yes. I said, fine. I held up the book, the Bible. I said, the first thing I want to ask you, do you really believe, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that this is God's infallible word? And he looked at me for a minute and said, well, I'm not too sure about that. And I said, well, we can't go much further. We're not going to make any headway, whatever. I said, what I operate on is the fact that I believe that. I believe it. Do you believe that? See, I want you to get this in mind. This is where you start. If you've got a Bible that you can trust, that you can believe in, that you can get your teeth into. I got a letter from Ken a while back. And one of the things he said at the end of it, he said, I want to thank you, Brother Dusty, for convincing me and showing me and giving me the assurance that I've got in my hand God's Word. And I tell you, that's a very important thing to get, because you realize how many people are out there, dear people, that don't have a Bible. They don't know what constitutes God's Word. anything that comes along, anything some preacher gets up and tells them that this is God's word. You know what really turned me off a number of years ago? I don't want to get off into a diatribe against something, but when the New King James Version came out, at that time I'd gotten a short subscription, as I do periodically. I'll take a 6-month subscription to Christianity Today. The reason I do that is I just want to see what they're doing. I want to see all the stuff that's going on there. Well, this is at the time when they introduced the New King James Bible. And this, in the words of Jerry Falwell, who was writing a recommendation for this, and this is his exact words, and I kid you not, I can produce it, I've got it in my file. At long last, we have God's word. And I said, what in the world have we had all this time? I mean, what have we been preaching? If we waited till all this time till we got another version out, and now we've got God's word. And that's how that thing was touted. Now at last. They're always using that term, now at last. After much popular demand, I've asked the question time and time again. I wrote to World Publishing Company. I wrote to Collins in England. I wrote to Zondervan. I wrote to what's the name of this outfit? Holman. I said, I keep reading these statements in there at long last due to popular demand. Where are all these people that are out there clamoring? I can see them out there now in mobs, would see all their faces, and they're out there shouting, we need a new Bible. We need a new Bible. I have never heard that. Have you? Well, where does all this clamor come from? The truth of the matter is, you want to know how many answers I got? And I wrote kind letters. I'd like to know, are there really that many people out there that interested that want to get a version that's more understandable, that's easier to read, that truly can be called God's Word? Are there really? And they wouldn't even give me the courtesy of an answer. You know why? Because it just isn't so. Well, let's see what Paul has to say about these people. Verses 18 to 19. These are included in here, by the way, Bible publishers. It said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. He uses the word for here. And it's evident that he's proceeding upon a theme that's been previously presented. In order to be justified, men must be brought into that state by an act of God. It's never predicated upon their state of mind or their actions or anything else that's foreseen. All men are unrighteous before God, both Jews and Gentiles. And whatever truth man may glean from his observation will not make him just in the sight of God. Now, at this point on, up to chapter 2, verse 17, Paul proves beyond shadow of a doubt there's no hope for them apart from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. From 2:17 on to the end of chapter 3, he does the same with Israel. So someone asks, how is the wrath of God revealed? And the answer is found in the Scriptures. You know, people keep saying, it says here, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. How is the wrath of God revealed? Man said, well, I haven't seen the wrath of God revealed. Well, my dear people, it is revealed. Let me give you some scripture, may I? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And listen, it goes on and on and on. I heard a fellow one time talking about the God of the Old Testament and how he's different from the God of the New. There aren't two gods. The God of wrath in the Old Testament is the God of the New. The reason it's so obscured is because people have made one verse of Scripture, basically one statement, God is love, and they've made that the entire gospel. God is love, and God is love. That's one of his attributes, there's no question about it. But there are people more than that. What else is God? Is that all God is? And it says that the wrath of God is revealed. The answer is found in the Scriptures. Ample evidence of warnings time and again upon all those who take the truth and twist it to suit their own purpose. Nothing will bring the judgment of God upon any person or a nation quicker than perverting the truth. And I will have to say this for this reason, some I'm not going to mention here. I'd have to say that our own nation stands in jeopardy because of what's been generally accepted as the Word of God in this nation. Did you know that we're the only nation on earth that's producing different versions of the Bible at the rate of, on an average, of 3 a year?
3 versions?
France doesn't do it. Germany doesn't do it. Italy has never done it. Spain's never done it. Portugal's never done it. England doesn't do it. Norway doesn't do it. Denmark doesn't do it. Finland. None of them. In the Philippines, they've been using the same version since 1903. Japan has had one version of the Bible ever since the missionaries first went there. There's only one version in Chinese. There's one version in Indian. In all the different dialects in the world, Swahili, all the way through the different dialects of Africa to all the obscure places where missionaries have gone and the translators have gone to work. Do you know? There's never been a clamor for, nor has there ever been more than one version made. Now, why is that? That here, of all the places in the world, a nation that's supposed to be a Christian nation, why is it that we got all these different versions? Well, I'll tell you why. Not because people have been clamoring for it. We have literally brought judgment on ourselves. And I'm going to say something. I don't believe I'm wrong. And whether you agree with me or not doesn't really matter a lot. So I'm going to say this. I really believe that when judgment comes on this nation, I'm not going to say if, I'm saying when it comes, it's going to come because we've handled the Word of God deceitfully. We've made lies out of the truth. And we've accepted it. And except for one voice here and there, no one seems to object to it. I'm sickened by the fact that we got a man, and I'll just name him by name, Cornelius Stam, who is, I'd say, the founding father of he and O'Hare, J.C. O'Hare, founding father of the Berean movement, Berean Bible Society, has made such a mockery out of his views on the King James Bible. He's bent over so far now that he's gotten out into left field. Remember that thing I sent you, Frank, and the thing that I pointed out in there, that it was a speech that he gave at Winona Lake. Listen to what he said. Now, I'm not just picking on him as one man. I'm just telling you this is a general trend of thought everywhere. He says that we don't have anything that we consider to be the infallible Word of God. And I say this. I don't say that the King James Bible is absolutely perfect in every sense, nor am I telling you that it doesn't have some possible things in it that could be upgraded, some of the language and so on. But that's minor. That's minor. And I'm saying this, that the Bible that I hold in my hand, the King James Bible, is infallible. And it's trustworthy. And I believe it's the Word of God. And he says we don't have, because we don't have the original manuscripts. Only the original manuscripts are God's Word. Now, dear people, that's gobbledygook. And then he goes on to say, he said that God has not given us the Bible, but God has given us concordances, commentaries, etc. Now get that. God hasn't given us the Bible, but he's given us concordances and Bible dictionaries and commentaries. Do you understand the logic of that?
Through the Bible.
Yeah. That God's given them, but he hadn't given us the Bible.
Like having a chicken with the legs.
Yeah. All the plagues and judgments of the Bible don't come about accidentally. For the origin of all judgment is seated in heavenly places. Hence Paul's use of the word here. He said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And whatever punishment man receives at the hand of God comes because of sin. And all sin finds its roots in what? Unbelief. Unbelief is what causes sin. I'm well within the confines of truth when I tell you that God never sent any man to hell because he's a drunkard. He never sent a woman to hell because she was a prostitute. He'll never send anybody to hell because they're a homosexual or because they're anything. There's only one reason why men are condemned, and that's because they don't believe. And if they haven't got anything to believe in, how can they? The people that have taken away what we ought to have our faith in are the ones that have brought judgment on this earth. And it's a severe judgment. And it's coming. I didn't say if it comes. I said when it comes. It's coming because of that. Now, whatever men may know of God can only be discerned by what he's pleased to reveal to them. Every change of season, the birth of a baby, the flowering of a tree, the fall of rain and snow, the heavens themselves, they all declare the glory of God. And when unregenerate men look on these things instead of creation that they see that stems from the hand of a great creator, they look upon these things as natural or gifts or what they term Mother Nature. It's a great term. It's a blanket. Cleveland Plain Dealer, an article on page 2, I think in yesterday's paper, I don't know what day it was, but it was yesterday when I saw it. The guy was talking about the display of colors in the Cuyahoga River Valley. Is that, that's close to here. And said Mother Nature, is that her greatest, her most resplendent? And people go around talking about that. I'm sure that among all men of all times, there are some ideas concerning God, and regardless of how remote a tribe of people may be, there's always some form of worship. I once heard a man say that he's careful not to engage in certain activities just in case there really was a God after all. In other words, he's looking for the possibility of God, and he wanted to make sure he had some kind of insurance policy in case there really was. Verse 19 tells us unmistakably that whatever can be known of God is revealed in all men. Now get that, please. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. It's certain that what we call nature is a great revelation from God. I've never found a single person who would explain how there can be a design without a designer, or how you can have a creation without a creator. I've talked to a lot of evolutionists down through the years. I had quite an extensive correspondence with one several years ago. We wrote some letters back and forth, and I sure wish I'd kept them now, because they would have made an excellent source for someone wanting to research the subject. But I kept asking the question, and the first question I asked was, how can you have design without a designer? And I couldn't get this guy to admit that. He's a college professor. Can you have design without a designer? Does design just happen? It's like me saying that I got this watch one day. There was a whole bunch of scrap metal that got thrown into a barrel out behind my house, and we had an earthquake. And the barrel shook and it was shaken, and it got all jumbled up. When I went out there, there was a watch. Now, you know, somebody said, well, you're crazy. You know, that isn't the way watches are made. Well, how are watches made? I mean, if it takes someone with a genius to make a watch to sit down and make it, why can't we say that you couldn't have a world? And this world is far more complex than the watch. I mean, you got a universe here that and the planets are in such orderly system, and the sun arises on the eastern horizon at such and such a point on such and such a seaboard, that it's so precise that you can actually set the time of the rising of the sun in that place for 10 centuries in advance, and the setting of the sun on another point on land 10 centuries in advance, and never miss it a minute. That's how accurate it is. We know this, and we know that there are things that just follow. There's a natural order to things. There are certain laws here that we have. Everybody knows about the law of gravity. For that reason, you're not going to get up on a 10-story building and just step off into space, because you know that if you do, you're going to be splattered all over the ground down there. Because there's a law in effect, and that law governs that you're not to do that sort of thing. And men learn from that. Now, who established the law? So what he's talking about here, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. You can't have design without a designer. From this point on, then Paul begins a discourse that's one of the most profound in all the Bible. I've gone over this thing well over 100 times in the last month or so, and boy, it's amazing. And he shows the reason why men are condemned, presents a list that's so all-encompassing does nothing short of brilliant. You know what I tried to do, Frank? I sat down after getting through this list, and I mean I went through it with a fine-tooth comb. I tried to come up with one single thing that I could name that he didn't name, and there isn't any. At least not in my poor mind. I couldn't find it. Maybe you can come up with one. We all know that God doesn't reveal the same things to all men. And we have Paul to point to for what he knew and what was shown to him evidently was not known by the other apostles. We look among ourselves. There are some here in our groups that have difficulty seeing and knowing some things, even though they have been taught and have studied for themselves various passages of scriptures. And when we read the various Greek philosophers and study some of the great minds of the past, it's remarkable how much light some of them had. Men like Demosthenes and Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and you read some of the Roman poets like Cato and read of Seneca and some of the other Pliny, and you see these great minds at work back there, and you see what an intelligent being that God has put on this earth, and there was no light there. The light that they had was not saving light. It was a practical thing as far, and philosophy is a wonderful thing. But it's also called in the Bible, but has another name attached to it, and that's vain philosophy. Vanity, that which is hairy, that has no meat to it, no substance to it. In our day, there have been some intellectuals who have soared to great heights. I have a book now that I've just started reading. My daughter gave it to me for my birthday. It's called The Intellectuals, and I wasn't going to read it, but I got interested, and I got to reading about Rousseau and Hemingway and Lillian Hellman and some of these, and I began to realize, you know, there's something that is right in agreement with what I've been talking about. I mean, we've got some people in our own time that are very intellectual, but they failed to discover God in their reasonings. Man reasons without God, and what we know, thank God, is a matter of divine revelation, given only to a small hand of people when you compare to all the people on the earth at any given time. And it's so important that you understand how grateful you ought to be for the fact that God has revealed some things to you. You ought to just thank God every day that not out of pride, but that God has shown you some things. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He hasn't chosen many high, not many mighty, but God has chosen low, base things, not men out of the lower walks of life, things that are despised and things that are not looked upon with any esteem. That's what God's chosen. When you look at the people that God has in his economy, there are some rather peculiar. We're rather peculiar, a lot of us. You know, except me. But we're an odd lot, and yet when you take a look at it, we recognize something. Frank got a letter today from a young man that was here in the conference back in July, and he'd been here before, but apparently nothing ever made an impression on much. But one of the things that he said in there was the same thing that Virginia Davis said to me the other day. I thank God that I've learned what it means to be in the body of Christ. That regardless of our peculiarities and our oddities and the fact that we don't all cross our T's the same way and dot our I's the same way, that the body of Christ is a precious thing. And God has revealed something to us in that we ought to just get on our knees and thank God for. Because, see, think about how much of your life you went through as a believer, and you never knew this. You never understood it. You never saw any of it until God was pleased to open your eyes to it, and it became a reality. And that's its wonderful thing. All right, verse 20. Again, the word for. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now it's true that men may want to argue their case before God in the final judgment, and in so doing, they may point out that whatever was revealed of God to them was invisible and therefore not clearly seen. And yet Paul says that here, even these invisible things are clearly seen. How can something that is invisible be clearly seen? Did that question ever hit your mind when you read through here? It says, for the invisible things of him from the creation world are clearly seen. Now think about that for a minute. See that? I know it's painful. I know. The old mind is in bed and you don't want to wake it up. But let's get it out of bed and say, let's think a little bit. If the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, then what are these things? Well, let me give you a few things. These invisible things, number one, are God's attributes. They've always been there. God's love, his patience, his eternal nature, God's wisdom, his long-suffering. All of these things are part of the invisible thing. And if you just stop and think for a bit, it should become evident that in a world such as ours, there must be a creator who cares for his creation. He didn't just create it and then go off and leave it. I've said time and again, you know, the Arminian thinks that God gets up every morning out of bed and looks over the parapets of heaven and leans on the stones and says, well, I wonder what they're going to do today. God doesn't do that. That's not God. It's not the God of the Bible. Everything that we know today and see around us, we have to come to the conclusion, somebody is moving us in the direction we're going. I don't believe there's anything going on today that's not being directed in general by the hand of God. I know it's Satan's world, but Satan doesn't operate on his own. We all know that man has a way of complaining when things don't go his way. We have a terrible storm. People become homeless, many starving, some killed. The question inevitably arises, as it did during the floods over in Illinois, and they were terrible. But it was in the newspaper, and this woman said, if there is a God, why did this have to happen? Well, it had to happen because of what she said at the beginning. If there's a God. Wars come and go, nations rise and fall, families are blessed with children only to see them become sick and die, and through it all there's a kind of a silence from heaven. You know, when I read that book of Sir Robert Anderson on the silence of God, the first time I read it 25, 30 years ago, I didn't understand what he was saying, and I really was a little bit put out with him, but many years later I read it again, and I thought, boy, what wisdom this man had. That God, the thing is, God does not speak today like he did. He's already spoken unto us. Hath in these last days hath spoken unto us by his dear Son. And that's the beginning of Hebrews. And when I've got a Bible in my hands, and I look in there, I've got something that's the living word. It's just as fresh today as it was the day that Paul took his pen in hand and on that parchment began to write with his large letters in the Greek. What he wrote is just as fresh today as the ink which he used in that writing of it. I don't think any of us are wise enough to decide what God should do with our lives. If I had had my way in many instances and God had not intervened, I'd really be in a mess today. I asked the congregation one night, I said, how many are of you really want tonight to thank God and praise God that he hasn't answered your prayers? And they all looked at me like I was nuts, and finally a few of them began to lift their hand. I said, well, good, we got some honest people here. Aren't you glad that God didn't answer some of your prayers? The things that you wanted him to do that wasn't in his providence? Had he done it, think of what you'd been in right now. I remember a mother asking me one time about her son, a promising young man. This is when I was pastoring a church way back in the Middle Ages. And he had professed Christ as his Savior. And he had made good grades in school. And he was an outstanding student, valedictorian of his class. Wanted to go to the seminary, felt that the Lord had called him to preach. And he was planning on entering the seminary in the spring, but when the fall came around, he was taken sick and he died. It was a sad day. It was a sad day for me because I loved the young man. I felt this great promise in him. The family was devastated. And I had to preach his funeral. One of the hardest things I ever had to do. But the mother asked me this question. She said, I don't understand why God took my son when it looked like he could be of such value, that he could be of such use to the Lord. So I searched the scriptures trying to find something. I didn't want to get up and quote the 23rd Psalm because I knew it wasn't going to be adequate. And you know, the Lord led me to some scripture, and one of them was Isaiah 57, verse 1. Do you all know that scripture? Look it up, see if you remember it. It says, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth at the heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. And I said at that funeral, I said, I don't know what God saw ahead in the path of this young man, but God saw something, and rather than have him go through it, he spared him from it and took him. And I believe that is the answer. I don't think that's just a panacea to give to a family that's sorrowing. I believe it is the answer. Evidently he saw something, and God in his mercy took him and spared him the evil to come. Men are prone to blame God for all things that go against their well-laid plans, and yet they never give him praise and honor and glory for the things that they receive day by day. Man's attitude toward God are inexcusable, and according to Paul, rightly so. I am sure that, humanly speaking, if any man really wanted to know God, the evidence is there for him to see it and receive it. I said one time, and I said I'm within the bounds of good theology, and I think all of you know that if there's a sovereign grace believer in the United States, I am one of them. I've never deviated from that. In all these many, many years, since the early days of my ministry, I've never wavered one second on this. Been a sovereign grace man from the beginning. And yet I said this, I don't believe God ever refused any man who earnestly sought him and who wanted to know the joys of salvation. Now you know why I say that? Because he wouldn't seek him. He wouldn't want to know if God hadn't first of all opened his heart to the truth and gave him the desire to do it. The Lord made him willing in the day of his wrath. And I believe this, God is a rewarder, the scripture said, of those who diligently seek him. Yet men do refuse to even consider the evidence, and as such they're considered without excuse. Look at verse 21, please. This is some information that's been disputed from the beginning of the Christian age. To what extent did God reveal himself to all mankind? And if he did reveal himself, in what manner did this revelation unfold? I think you and I will agree that in the scriptures we have what is known as a true revelation of God. Yet the Bible remains today one of the most purchased of all books, and yet the most ignored and unread books that's ever been printed. People buy books by the millions. The Bible in all of these, for the last 300 years, has been the best-selling book of all time in any language. It doesn't make any difference. Nothing has ever surpassed it. Before there ever was a Bible, there was a time when there wasn't one. God revealed himself through his creative works. Before man was ever created, there was a work of creation into which man was put in due time. There was a creation already there before man was put into it. And I'm positive that Adam knew that the garden that he's put in was not some accident. He believed that it was a gift of God to him. Whatever means God has used, man should be able to know God and glorify him as their creator. The heavens declare his glory. I remember one night being out at sea on a very clear night. This was down in the Caribbean. It was just absolutely just stark dark outside, and I was on the top deck, and all the lights of the ship were below me. And I laid down up there on a pad that was on the deck. And at first my eyes were not adjusting properly, but after a bit they began to adjust. And I began to realize that up over me was the most amazing thing I'd ever seen. I'd seen, when I was a boy laying on the prairies out in Wyoming, I remember seeing the stars. Remember the first time I ever saw the Aurora Borealis, and what a profound impression it made on me. I really believe that God instilled within me from the very beginning a desire to know Him basically on what I had seen in the way of His creation. I used to sit for hours and marvel at a flower. I didn't just get a bee and pull the wings off. I wanted to see how that bee is constructed. I still don't know to this day how a bee flies. Aeronautical engineers don't know how a bee flies. They say it's impossible. And yet it flies. And we look all around us. Look at the the fall leaves out here. They're about to come to, I guess, a little past their peak now in some places. But look at all this color and so on. You say, well, that's just a natural course of nature, and the trees do that every fall. Yes, they do, but who put the trees here in the first place? Where did the earth come that the trees are planted on? Where did the water come from to plant to water the trees? Where do the seeds come from? Where did all this come into being? Do you ever ask yourself questions like that? See, that's the thing. God honors men with inquisitive minds. But when men refuse the evidence and they look around them and don't see God in it, then this, it says, when they knew God, to what extent did they know Him? Because God showed it to them. You can't see all this without seeing that God's there. They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Before man was ever created, that work of creation was put in. It's stated here in verse 21, and this is it, they glorified Him not as God. Among all men today, there are very few who glorify God, and listen to what I'm going to say to you now, who glorify God because of who He is and not for what He does for them. Is that a profound statement? Now think about that a little bit. Very few men glorify God for who He is. Now it's easy to do it for what He's done for them. You say, I thank God I've got good health. Or I thank God that I've got a roof over my head, or a good paying job, or I'm healthy, you know, or I've got a good wife, or I've got a good husband, or I've got nice children and all the other things. But just to get off to one side and say, I want to give God the glory because Thou art worthy of it. Thou art God. Listen to what some of the psalmists say about that. It's so important. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Listen to it. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord for the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And I believe a believer has a right concept when they cry out, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In other words, it doesn't make any difference whether the Lord's given to you or whether He's taken away from you. God's name is to be blessed forever. Job knew that. Job understood it. I believe that here is a man, the reason they put the book of Job in the Bible was to show us what a man can go through and still give glory to God. And yet, remember this. Job didn't have a Bible. He had nothing written to him. I don't know how much Job knew about God, but I tell you one thing, he knew a lot more about God than a lot of people do today. And everything that happened to him, if that were to happen to some people today, they'd rise up and curse God. In fact, Job's wife said, why don't you do that? Good advice for a wife, huh? Why don't you just rise up and curse God and die? Because she knew the minute he did, he would. She had some faith, didn't she? You ever thought about that? Job's wife must have believed something, because she said, why don't you just rise up and curse God and die? Because she knew that the minute he did, that's what was going to happen to him. Well, a thankful heart is pleasing unto the Lord. We have to be willing to give thanks for the all things of Romans 8:28. And oh, I tell you how difficult that is. How difficult it is. Not just the things that please us the most. The idea of luck or good fortune is never to be incorporated into the vocabulary of a child of God. There's no such thing as luck. Romans 8:28 is a marvelous verse in Scripture. And when we can truly say, well, I know that God has done this in my life, and it hasn't been pleasing, and it hasn't been pleasant, and it's been painful, and I'm hurting from it, and I'm smarting from it, but God did it. And He's done it for my good. Therefore, I give Him the glory. And remember this, dear people, if you don't already know what I'm saying, don't trust your memory. Write this down. Everything that happens to a believer is done for the good of the believer and for the glory of God. And you got good and glory there. In verse 21, we'll finish it up. We note the following. But they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. What an indictment against Adam's race, huh? The word foolish is borne out in verse 22, where we're told they became fools. The fool saith in his heart, there's no God. In our world today, we see on every hand the product of fools. A nation that's governed by fools. No wonder there's so much chaos. Can you believe this? We send a warship down to a little place down in the Caribbean that just one breath could blow them off the map. And here's this mighty nation up to the north sends this warship down there, and a few people are down on the dock brandishing pitchforks and weapons such as sticks, and they're threatening, and the President of the United States pulls off the troops and sends them home. Well, I thank God he did, because it didn't have any business down there in the first place. But now see, well, we're really brave now. Now we've got a blockade down there. We've got warships down there. They're going to stop all these ships from going in, so that they're going to cut off the food supply and everything else to these people to bring them into submission. Now I want to ask you a question. Is this nation governed by a fool? I mean, any fool ought to know that this isn't going to work. It never has worked. Sanctions have never worked. They tried it in South Africa. Didn't work. They tried it against Iran. It didn't work. They tried it in Iraq. It didn't work. They've tried it in other places. It didn't work. They tried it during the Korean War. It didn't work. It didn't work in Vietnam. And so we got these fools up there that are running the country. We got businesses run by fools. Most of the religious world is filled with fools. No wonder there's so much chaos. When men become vain in their imaginations and they fancy themselves to be mightier than the Creator, God turns His back on them. We're told in the Scriptures that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. And boy, that ought to be emblazoned in letters 40 feet high in flaming fire over Washington, D.C. What's going to be the outcome of this country? Well, even worse than that. Paul said that these men, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and they changed God's glory into images. Verse 23 refers back to Psalm 106, verses 21, 20 and 21, where the actions of Israel were there when they made the golden calf at the foot of Sinai. Now man doesn't have to make an image to worship. There are many other things that can take the place of God. In an age when great importance is placed upon wealth, the pocketbook can be as much a hindrance as the golden calf. We see people worshiping the image of looking youthful today, of having beautiful bodies, bodybuilding, fad diets, TV, movie idols, of men in high places. A woman recently was quoted on public broadcasting, public TV, and they said, "What do you think of President Clinton?" She said, and I wrote it down, she said, "I simply adore President Clinton. He's going to lead us to the promised land." And that's exactly where he's leading us. Hasn't God promised it? The nation that forgets God shall be turned into hell. We're fools. It's most interesting that the Roman Catholic Bible, they have 10 commandments. Did you know they're not the same as the King James Version? You do know that, don't you? You know which one's left out? Thou shalt not bow down to any graven image, not make unto thyself any graven image. And it's a very good reason. I talked to a priest one day about the number of statues and images in his church, and he told me they didn't really worship these images. They're only representatives of the true God. So I asked him what would happen if they were taken away. If that was true, then if they took them out, what would happen. He replied, he didn't think there's anything wrong with this. The statues were only reminders of the people. They were not objects of worship. And I asked him, if there's no image of Mary as they came in the door, what would they do? How would they feel about it? And while we were standing there, I saw several people come in and bow down and kiss the feet of what they call the Blessed Virgin. I've been in Rome in St. Peter's Cathedral, and there's a statue in there, I believe was made by Bernini. He's one of the contemporaries with Michelangelo. And this is a huge statue of Peter. You know that so many people kissed his big toe on his right foot that it wore out and they had to reinforce it to keep the statue from tumbling over? Had a structural weakness in it. Well, I want to close with this. I'd like to point out Paul's usage of the words uncorruptible and corruptible. Underline those two words in your Bible, please. We're going to talk about them some. God, because of man's failure to understand his being, has given us certain descriptive terms in the Bible that are called anthropomorphisms. Does somebody know what an anthropomorphism is? It's a $16 word. You've been to college, Todd. What is it? Haven't the slightest idea, right? And I tell you, it's Greek. Anthropos, from which our word anthropology comes. Morphe, in the form of. So anthropos morphe, or anthropomorphism, is something in which a descriptive term in which God likens himself to man. It's, in other words, it's a term to get men to understand something about God that they would not have known had he not revealed it. Now, that's pretty simple, isn't it? So, why I'm saying that is that's what they are. They're anthropomorphisms. That does not mean that God has eyes like we think of them. And yet the Bible says he's a pure eye than to behold evil. The Lord's hand is not short. I don't think the Lord has a hand. The Lord's ear is not stopped that it cannot hear. And so on. So when we talk about that, he likened himself to man in certain ways by referring to the hand of the Lord and the eye of the Lord and so on. For some reason, men take these terms to make their mind's image more real, and they see nothing wrong with referring to God as the man upstairs. I want to warn you that you never want to think of God in terms like unto man. Man is corruptible. God is uncorruptible, not incorruptible. Because incorruptible means that he's not capable of being corrupted, but uncorruptible means that he's not corrupted. And God is the uncorruptible one. We're in a temporal nature. We're in a temporal state. It's appointed unto men once to die, whereas God is the ever-living one. Because we're mortal and subject to corruption, we will one day put on immortality and incorruption. Incorruption will never be uncorrupt. You understand the difference? All right. But until that time comes, we need to remind ourselves in our perishing nature and never think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Be careful, dear people, how you think of God. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools.